Let me go ahead and get started then. We do want to thank Christy's parents for letting us meet here tonight.
The use of the hall.
Appreciate, yes, yeah. The use of, and the singing too. That's always a blessing. So. And we're going to continue in Colossians tonight. So why don't we go ahead and get started. I know that that you guys have, about a two-hour drive to get back, so we'll promise not to go past midnight. I know Dan's going to start falling asleep in a couple hours anyway.
8:30, 8 o'clock.
Look, okay, so you're okay there. Okay, all right. That's what's important. Yeah, yeah. What time is it too late for the chocolate and ice cream? Okay. We're going to continue our study in Colossians today. We've spent a couple of weeks now on the introduction and looking at some details about the book. So start with me again at verse 1, Colossians 1, verse 1. Colossians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this evening. And we're so grateful for Guy and Patty, their willingness to open up their home tonight for this time of fellowship, this time of being an encouragement to Nathan and telling him congratulations and enjoying the meal together and singing together and now opening your word. And God, we pray for wisdom and insight as we study, and that the things that we study tonight would penetrate well beyond just our intellect and into our heart and to our soul, to our inner man, so that we would allow ourselves to be used by you like the Colossians allowed themselves to be used by you for your glory and grace. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, let's just take a few minutes to review some of the things that we've already seen so far in the book of Colossians. What's the main issue that the Colossians were facing? Who remembers the main issue that was going on at Colossae?
They lost their hope. I mean, their hope was being attacked by Satan. Not that they were saved, but their hope, where they were, what was going to happen.
That's correct. What was under attack, the specific doctrine that was under attack at Colossae was the hope laid up for them in heaven. How did Paul find out about that? Because after all, Paul had never met the Colossians, right? Had Paul actually met the Colossians before? See, he had never met them. So how did he hear about these folks?
He heard of Ephesus, but didn't hear through Archippus? No.
Well, look at verse 7. It says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit. See? So Epaphras was the pastor of the local assembly at Colossae here. And we're not exactly, you don't know exactly for certain where Epaphras heard the message of grace initially, but what's wonderful about him is that he heard the message and he did something with it. He didn't just sit on it and everything. Okay, so he heard the message. He actually was the one, apparently, that started the local assembly at Colossae. Remember, Philemon is also a Colossian. He's also at Colossae, but he has a local assembly in his house. Epaphras is the guy leading the local assembly that's meeting in the town and everything. Okay, so Colossae was a pretty active location and everything. And remember that Colossae, Ephesus, and Laodicea are all real close together, like little towns close together in Asia. If you look back over to chapter 4, look at chapter number 2, and then we'll look at chapter number 4. He says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. See, Paul had never actually met the Colossians before. And a city right by Colossae was Laodicea. And then if you go to chapter 4, you can see the importance that Paul places on reading what he wrote to them and then having the other local assemblies read it as well. Colossians 4:16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. All right. We'll, when we get to that verse, we'll talk a little bit about, well, hey, wait a minute. How come you don't have in your Bible, you have Colossians, how come you don't have Laodiceans? How come that's not there? So we'll talk about that when we get there and everything, okay? If the bottom line is it isn't Scripture. Paul wrote a lot of things that were not Scripture, and it was God the Holy Spirit that identified in the local assembly what Scripture was, okay? So at any rate, so the Apostle Paul, he hears from Epaphras how things are going at Colossae. How were the saints doing thus far?
Good.
They were doing pretty well. If you'll go over to chapter 2 again, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your," now there it is, "your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." See that? They're under attack, but they're steadfast thus far. They're doing pretty well. And you got to remember that once again, it specifically is the doctrine of their hope that was under attack. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 4. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 4. "Since we heard of your," what? "Faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope." See that? Faith, love and hope. Faith, hope and love. We looked at that verse last time as well. What's significant about those three together? Faith, hope, charity. Faith, hope, love. What's significant about that? What's that an indication of?
Maturity.
Yeah, exactly.
Allowing the Word of God to work effectively, especially when it says all the saints, even if they had issues, they still loved each other for who they were
in Christ. Yeah, they were able to overlook the things of the flesh to be able to see who they were in Christ. That issue of faith, hope, and charity, faith, love, and hope. Look back to 1 Corinthians 13. Those are the marks of a mature local assembly. That's exactly what they are. Faith, hope, and charity. Those are the marks of a mature local assembly. 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, and it says this, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." See that? Go to Romans chapter 5. Again, this is review from last time. It's been a couple weeks since we were together, so let's just review. Watch this. Watch how often you see Paul will link these together. Faith, hope, charity. Faith, hope, love, and so forth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in" what?
Hope.
Hope. There's hope of the glory of God. Jump down to verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the" what? "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts," and so on. So again, you see faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Look over to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Yes.
The immaturity of them compared to the
maturity
of Colossians.
And the Thessalonians. That's correct. Yeah. Okay, look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. I'm sorry, chapter number 1, verse 3. You'll see it again. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your," what's this? "Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." See, there it is again. Your faith, love, and hope. Faith of those three. The Thessalonians, when you compare the local assembly at Thessalonica, just like what Barry was saying, when you compare the local assembly at Thessalonica with the local assembly at Corinth, what was the main difference?
Maturity level. You got a baby in Christ compared to somebody who's mature.
Yes, yes, exactly. The Corinthians were carnal. Okay, very much so. The Thessalonians were way advanced, spiritually speaking, and the Colossians were also mature saints. The Philippians were mature saints, and so forth. The Apostle Paul was with the Corinthians for at least 18 months. At least. It says 18 months, and then in the book of Acts it says, and a good while after that. So he was here, there much longer, but minimum 18 months. Anybody know how long he was with the Thessalonians?
3 weeks.
Minimum 3 weeks to maybe 3 months. And it's interesting. Why did Thessalonians grow so fast as compared to the Corinthians that grew so slow?
Word of God worked effectively.
That's right. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that..."
Believe.
There it is. Did you know that in order to be a believer, you have to believe?
Yeah.
Did you know that? In order to get saved, you have to believe. But as a believer, a justified person, you need to do what? You need to believe. That the whole idea of growth, your faith increasing, you believe. And when we talk about believing, we're not talking about the concept of intensity. We're not saying, "Oh Lord, I really believe today. Yesterday I only believed about 20%. Today I'm up to 37.2%. It's not an issue of intensity. It's an issue of reading what the verses say, believing what they say, trusting what they say. When the Apostle Paul, you're still in 1 Thessalonians there, the Apostle Paul was basically run out of town at Thessalonica. He's trying to get back in. He can't get back in. He sends Timotheus back in. Timotheus goes in and encourages him and then meets back up with Paul and says, "Paul, they're doing pretty good." So that encourages the Apostle Paul. But he still wants to get in, right? Wants to get back with them. So look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 says this: "For what thanks can we render to God again for you all, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face..." Now watch the next phrase here. "And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Now, a lot of times you'll hear people read that little phrase, "they're lacking in your faith," as though it's a criticism of the Thessalonians. And it's not at all. What he's talking about when he says lacking in their faith, Paul had a whole edification plan and process that he wanted to take the saints through. If you imagine taking your children through school, you take them from first grade to graduate school, etc. You have a whole plan, procedure, and so forth. The Apostle Paul was well on the way with the Thessalonians. He got run out of town. So what happened to the education process?
It stopped.
So when he says he wants to get back in to perfect that which was lacking in their faith, he's got much more information to teach them, which they would readily absorb, and that's what would mature them. He can't get back in. What does he do instead? He wrote the books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the doctrinal information that they needed to continue their edification process is in those two books. That's what's there. Hence he can say, look at 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1. 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1, watch verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, they had obviously received the 1 Thessalonians by this point. Look what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith..." Does what?
Grow.
How did that happen?
They read
1 Thessalonians and believed what it said. Paul, give us more. Paul, send us more tapes, CDs, DVDs. Paul, send us more stuff. You know, that's what they did. Paul writes Thessalonians, he sends it in, they read it, they believe it, and then Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to continue because some other questions had come up and so forth. All right. So what I'm driving at is this, is that when you compare the Corinthians with the Thessalonians, the fundamental difference that results in how fast a person grows in the things of the Lord is their heart attitude towards Scripture. That's what it is. Okay, it's a hard attitude towards Scripture.
Well, they didn't do it. It's amazing, the intervention issue. The Thessalonians knew they weren't waiting for the Spirit to come on a pastor. They were waiting for another book.
They are waiting for the information from Paul. That's correct.
They knew it was coming in written form.
Yeah.
If there wasn't, you know, the prophecy and the stuff, it had to come by Paul in written form. And they
exactly. Yeah, when they got the written document, that was the Word of God, and they read it. Well, when Paul is saying to the Colossians, go back to the Colossians. Again, Paul had never met these Colossians. He heard from Epaphras, who was their pastor, how they were doing and the battles that they were facing and so forth. And you can see over in Colossians chapter number 1, verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you all, since we heard of your faith." See, as soon as Paul heard how they were doing, that they got, you know, imagine that. Here Paul is in prison in Rome. This guy Epaphras, that he may or may not have known before this, you're not necessarily told one way or the other. This guy shows up, knocks on his prison cell, or asks the guard, "Hey, can I go talk to that prisoner over there, that jailbird guy? Let me go talk to him." You know, and he goes in and says, "Hey, Paul, man, let me tell you about these saints over here at Colossae." And what did Paul do? He said, "Man, I'm all ears. Tell me about it." Oh yeah, you got to know that encouraged the Apostle Paul. So he hears from Epaphras how they're doing. And as soon as he hears, he begins to pray for these folks. He says at verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Now, you not only know a lot about the Colossians from those verses right there, you also know a lot about Epaphras from those verses right there. What do you know about Epaphras from those verses right there?
Well, he trained them up.
He taught them this information. You betcha. He taught them the information. He did. It's amazing. Look at verse 5 again. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard..." Well, who'd they hear it from? In the Word, from Epaphras, right? He says, "Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." That little "heard" there is really important. Does that remind you of a verse over in Romans chapter 10? What verse? Anybody know what that verse is? Let's go over there real quick. Hold Colossians and come right back there. If the reason that the Thessalonians' faith grew and increased was because they received the Word of God, they heard it, they believed it, well, if you and I want our faith to increase, what do we need to do? Same thing. Read it, believe it, trust what it says. Romans 10:17 says very clearly. Romans 10:17. Somebody want to read that for us?
"So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God."
See, how does faith come?
By hearing.
Yes.
Even though he's talking to the Israel brethren, this is a principle of God that was all throughout the Bible.
Yeah, that's correct.
Faith cometh by hearing, hearing. We got the chapter that addressed Israel. But he's trying to tell us, guys, everybody...
Faith comes by hearing, and by the word of God. That's correct, yeah. When the Lord told Noah to build an ark and the flood was going to come, Noah had to make a decision. He had to believe what God said. When the Lord appeared to Abraham and begins to communicate to Abraham, even though Abraham did not have the written document, he didn't have the Book of Genesis wasn't written until at least 400 years later.
But he's still hearing.
He's here. Okay, comes to hearing by the word of God. God speaks to you and me today. How? You have a complete Bible.
Not through a man having a prophecy.
The Scripture, exactly correct. Okay. Now, so what happens if you go back over to Colossians chapter number 1 there? Look over to Colossians chapter 1 again at verse 23 now. And you can see the real issue here. Make it verse 22. It says, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Watch verse 23 now. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from..." Notice, it doesn't say be not moved away from the gospel. It says be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The thing that was under attack at Colossae wasn't the gospel. It wasn't a direct attack against the gospel. It was an assault against the hope associated with the gospel of the grace of God. Because the satanic policy of evil, if it could get the saints to be moved away from the hope associated with the gospel of grace of God, he could get them moved away from functioning on the basis of grace, hence their love for the saints would wane. And if their love for the saints would wane, their confidence and faith in Christ would also begin to wane. Now, of course, they obviously don't lose salvation, that type of thing. But it's important to remember that what was under attack at Colossae, wasn't primarily the gospel. It wasn't primarily their faith in the finished work of Christ or even love for the saints. It was the hope associated with the gospel.
That's why the other translations say the gospel.
Yeah.
You can lose your salvation from that verse because they don't have it right. It's the hope.
Well, if you see verse 23, the "if," sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the if is the idea of sense. And others will say, well, no, it's a conditional. If you're moved away, then you'll lose your salvation. But no, but it, clearly what Paul is talking about here is that if that the satanic policy of evil is wanting to move them away from the hope of the gospel. Let me say it this way. I'll come back to this as we proceed. Go back with me to verse 5, therefore, of the same chapter. Notice he says, for the hope, which is, look how he clarifies it, chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope, which is laid up for you where? All right. Now, have you ever wanted to share the gospel with a lost person? And the answer is yes, you have, okay? And you do. When you talk to that person about the gospel, is it a common question, some way, shape, or form, to ask them something like, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you would go to heaven to be with Christ? Or would you like to know that you could have all your sins forgiven so you'd go to heaven to be with Christ? In other words, when you're asking permission to share the gospel with that lost person, do you oftentimes bring up the idea of dying and going to heaven? You do, right? And by the way, why do you do that? Because that's where you're going to spend eternity, right? Okay, you don't want to go to the other place, right?
We have to share that with them too.
They need to know that. Yeah, they need to know that it's either heaven or hell. That's correct. Yeah. Yes. You're saved from the consequences of sin, which is the lake of fire. Yeah. Would it surprise anyone here if I said this? Let's say that we were all Israelites living in the days of Isaiah. And we were going. No, let's say we were best friends with Jonah, because Jonah was sent to Gentiles, right? And let's say we were best buddies with Jonah after Jonah, you know, decided to go to Nineveh and so forth. And so Jonah says, "Okay, Barry, you take that city block over there, and Nathan, you take that city block, and Christy, you've got that city block, and go pass out tracts and everything." So would we walk up and down the street in Nineveh saying, "Hey, when you die, would you like to go to heaven? When you die, would you like to go to heaven?" Would we offer heaven as hope, or a hope, or the hope at that time?
No,
see, we wouldn't, would we? What would we have talked to them about? The kingdom on this earth, a literal, physical, messianic, political, righteous kingdom on this planet. And why would we offer that?
Because that was the gospel, that was the good news at that time. Throughout.
Yeah. The hope in the all the way through the Old Testament and through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the early chapters of Acts, the hope that was always associated with the gospel of the kingdom was the Messiah of this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, coming to this planet to rule and reign in Jerusalem on a literal physical throne and having righteousness reign in this planet. It was a redeemed, reconciled earth. Isn't that interesting? Well, if that's true, if all the way through the Old Testament and through the Gospels and early Acts and even the books of Hebrews through Revelation, the focus once again is the earth, how come then you and I go around talking to people about dying and going to heaven?
It's a different gospel, body of Christ.
It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Let's run some references here. Let's look at some references here. Go back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy. That's true. One of the reasons that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that their hope is on this earth and that only the 144,000 go to heaven is that they kind of see a distinction between the fact that in the Old Testament and the early and the Gospels that the hope still is the earth, and it's not until you come to Paul that Paul starts talking about heaven and that type of thing.
But Christianity is talking about the kingdom on earth because they're thinking they're one kingdom there and one gospel.
Yeah. Look over to Numbers. You're going to get several passages. You're going to get Deuteronomy 11. You're going to get Numbers chapter 15. Let's see what the hope in the Old Testament was right from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 11, 21 says this. God, through Moses, is conveying this to the nation of Israel, and he says this, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven, what? Upon the earth. See, the kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ will absolutely be the days of heaven on this earth. When the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's not really the Lord's Prayer because the Lord never actually prayed it. The Lord's Prayer actually is in John 17. That's the prayer He prayed to the Father just before the cross. But in the Lord's Prayer, as He taught His disciples to pray, remember what they say? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. Where would they get such a concept? Right back from the Old Testament. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. It was going to be the days of heaven actually on the earth. God was going to take His throne and He's going to bring it to this earth. Jerusalem, we'll see. Jerusalem is going to be the city of the great King. Who's the great King? There's only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, exactly. Now, Book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, you'll remember what Numbers is about. Numbers is about numbers. Okay. Numbers is one of the most orderly books of all the books that Moses wrote. They're all very, very orderly. They're not disorderly by any means. But Numbers is a book that God, through Moses, is setting Israel up for the military conquest of the land. All right. Well, Israel, they don't actually go in and conquer the land, do they, at all? Rather, because of unbelief, they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? But one thing that God does say about this, Moses is interceding on behalf of Israel to God to pardon their sin and their rebellion. Look over to Numbers chapter 14, verse 19. Make it verse 17. This is Moses is speaking here. He says this, verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is what?" Isn't that interesting? He says, let the power be great by showing your what?
Long-suffering.
A lot of times when people talk about power, they want something to be blown up or blown apart or whatever, you know? Yeah, you know? So verse 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Praise God, you don't live under the law, by the way.
All those sins that your parents and everybody committed
to the third and fourth generation, yeah. So he says at verse 19, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people," since how long? Since he brought them out of Egypt, they've been saying he's been forgiving them all along. What's that? Oh, yeah, look at that. Wow, that's incredible. That is wild. So Thanksgiving, just go in your front yard there. That is amazing.
We've been known to do that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So now go back to verse 20 there. You can see what the Lord says. "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." Now I want you to notice verse 21. "But as truly as I live, all the what shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now, you know me, I'm pretty direct, right? I don't beat around the bush, and I just try to say it like you'll hear people say, "Well, the earth today is filled with the glory of the Lord." It wasn't in Virginia this week. Okay? Is that direct enough? That when that verse comes to pass, what happened like happened over there will never happen again. The kingdom isn't here, friends. The righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in control of this planet is not yet happening. It will happen. These verses demand it. It just is not happening now. When that verse says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord," that's an absolute prophecy by God Himself, a declaration by God Himself. Isn't that amazing? Go over to Exodus chapter 15.
Well, Daniel, the 70th week is when you're saying this is all. You're saying the kingdom here is after the 1,000 reign, or you're saying it's at the 1,000 reign?
It starts after the 7-year tribulation period,
yeah.
And it lasts forever.
So in the 1,000 years that he rules on here, there's not going to be death?
No, there will be death during the 1,000-year reigns. He rules with a rod of iron during the 1,000-year reign.
Things that people going out of control and the crime like that?
That'll all be controlled. Yeah.
Oh, that will be.
It'll be instantaneously judged. Yeah.
Righteousness.
Yeah. Righteousness, immediate judgment. Yeah.
But it still will happen. It's
yes.
Be
and
it,
everything
after
will be.
After 1,000 years, it won't happen at all.
Everything will be dealt with righteously.
Gotcha.
And none of this, you know, appeal after appeal after appeal, 20 years later than the guy, whatever. No. Okay. All right. Look over to Exodus 15. Anybody know what the book of Exodus was about? The Exodus, yeah. Okay, good. Okay. Exodus chapter 15, it's a song. Look at Exodus 15, verse 1. How do you know it's a song? Because they sang, okay? However, there's something else that Exodus 15 actually is. Exodus 15 says this, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying," here's a phrase I want you to see, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now, that's true historically, but that's a prophecy. This song is a prophecy. Now, why do I say that? Well, was Moses a prophet? Mm-hmm. He absolutely was a prophet. Jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 20. "And Miriam," who was Miriam, by the way? His sister. Look at verse 20. "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown to the sea." Does she reflect what Moses just sang? It's a prophecy. Exodus 15 is a prophecy about the eventual destruction of the Antichrist when the horse and his rider, the Antichrist, are thrown into the sea. Now, as part of this song here, Moses sings this song. He leads Israel singing in the song. We sang earlier tonight, right? Moses sings this song. This is right after the judgment of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, right? Okay. I want you to see some of the content of this song. All right. First of all, look at verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him and what?"
Habitation.
What do you mean I'm going to prepare him and have it? When you prepare somebody habitation, what exactly are you doing? You're building a place for them to live. In this song, it's a prophecy about preparing a place for the Lord to come and live. Isn't that fascinating? Notice verse 3, by the way. You're not going to hear too many people singing verse 3. The Lord is what? Okay, not many people sing that song today. By the way, you don't need to sing this song today, because the message from heaven today is not judgment and war. It's what? Grace and peace. The Lord is not acting as a man of war today. He will, Revelation 19, but that's not what he's acting today. Today his hand is outstretched in grace and peace to all the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Isn't that amazing? If somebody said, well, that thing that happened in Virginia was God's chastening hand on those people, that's an absolute lie. If God is not imputing man's trespasses unto them, then you know what? 9/11 wasn't God chastening the U.S. The tsunami that hit in the Southeast Asia, that wasn't God chastening them and so forth. If God is not imputing man's trespasses unto them, if the message from God the Father and His rejected Son at His right hand with the Holy Spirit present on planet Earth today, if the message is grace and peace, wouldn't that be inconsistent if God's going around smiting everybody for their sin? Doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, He's going to do that.
In the future, yeah. Tribulation period coming to Christ, but now it's a message of amnesty, grace and peace. Isn't that? That's good news, by the way. All right. Okay. Anyway, so you can see in the song, they're preparing to go somewhere. They're preparing to go to the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what are they going to do in that land? Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17, same chapter, verse 17. This song says about the Lord. It says this, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them." What do you do when you plant something? That's right. You put it down and the roots sink in and grab hold and they grow and everything. See that? Look at what it says, verse 17. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for how long?"
Forever.
See that? This is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself coming to this earth and establishing His kingdom reign on this earth. And when He does, from that point forward, He's going to reign forever and ever and ever. And His will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Look over at a couple of other passages, if you would. Go to Psalms 80. Let's see here.
John, it's interesting that the horse, Christ rides back on the horse.
Yes, he's all.
The same is mimicking again, and the horse and the rider be thrown in the sea.
Yes.
You always see him trying to mimic him.
Great imitator, huh?
Psalms 47. No, 46, 47. Yeah, 40. Okay, Psalms 47. Psalms 47. The Psalms, remember, David didn't write the book of Psalms for devotions. David was a king and a prophet. He writes these prophetically. When you ever see the New Testament writers such as Peter referring to the book of Psalms, he always refers to them in terms of their prophecy. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So one of the things that David prophesied about, look over to Psalms 47. Look at the great psalm here. Look at what they were singing about. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, about and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all. What's it say there? This is a prophecy about the Lord when He comes back and establishes His kingdom on this earth. Verse 2, for the Lord Most High is, I read that already, verse 3, He shall subdue the people under us. Wait a minute, who's the us in that verse? That's Israel, it's not you and me. He says, He shall subdue the people under us and the nations, that's the Gentiles, under our feet. Israel was promised a literal physical kingdom on this planet and the nations were going to be subdued under them. See that? And this is a prophecy about the kingdom. Look at verse 4. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved. Selah. That Selah means stop and think about what was just prophesied. Every time you see those Selah, that's like a code word to the believing remnant in Israel in the tribulation period when having to flee from the Antichrist. Okay, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto kings, unto our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the what?
The earth.
Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. You know, friends, He's not doing that today. Who is reigning over the heathen today? Yeah, that's right. Satan is the god of this world, and he's the prince of the power of the air. Jesus Christ, though He is the rightful heir to this earth, and of course all things, since He created all things, He has not yet chosen to take up, that's right, He's not taken up the reins of this planet yet. Okay? Remind me to point out another verse on that in just a second, okay? Anyway, look at verse 7 again. For God is the King over all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Remember, Jesus Christ talks about when the Son of Man comes and sits in the throne of His glory. Those 12 apostles would sit with Him also judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The literal second coming of Christ to this planet. All right. Look at verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. What city is the city of our God? It's Jerusalem. Verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Who's the great King? The Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Jerusalem today the joy of the whole earth?
No.
Then you know that verse is not being fulfilled yet. It's going to be fulfilled. Anyway, the prophecy here, you can see it's a clear indication that Messiah is going to come and reign over the whole earth. Look at another one, if you would. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 14.
And wasn't that promised now, that the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7?
Yes. Yes. 2 Samuel 7. Yes. Okay. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'm going to look at this other verse here. And Hebrews chapter 2, Zechariah 14 and Hebrews 2. Okay, Zechariah 14, this is a prophecy at Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, 4. I'll wait till everybody gets there. Zechariah 14. Okay, now watch verse 4 here. It's talking about the Messiah, the Lord here. It says this, "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Okay, stop. Did his feet ever stand on the Mount of Olives yet?
No.
Yes. Okay. Trick question. Trick question. All right. But let's read the rest of the verse to see if this has been fulfilled yet. By the way, when did he stand on the Mount of Olives? Several times in his earthly ministry. He gave that one, several great discourses on the front of the Mount of Olives. Remember that and
was
so forth?
Was that a glorification on the Mount of Olives? Or was that
just a place that he went to?
He yes, he taught it. Oftentimes. Yes. Yes. For prayer and everything. Yes. 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 Yes.
And it was a symbol of where they're going to find him.
At his second coming. Exactly correct. And something else. Okay. What, by the way, why the Mount of Olives? What did they use olives for? Oil. That's right. How did they get the oil? They pressed the olives. They crushed them. Just like Jesus Christ was pressed by our sin. And yes, exactly. And amazing. Look at verse 4 now. Let's see if this is His first coming or if this maybe is His second coming. "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east and on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half towards the south, and ye shall flee to the valley." Did that happen?
No.
That didn't happen in His first coming. It's going to happen. And one of the results of this is going to be, jump down to verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all," what? "The earth. In that day there shall be one Lord." There's hundreds today, friends. There's thousands. If you're a Hindu, there's millions, you know. But it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one," and so on. See that? All the way through the Old Testament, the focus of the hope associated with the coming of Messiah to bring life, to bring regeneration, to bring blessing, was this earth. Physical, literal, this planet. That he told Abraham, walk through the length of it, wherever you put your feet on it and so forth. I'm giving it to you. As far as you can see with your eyeballs, I'm giving it to you and your seed for possession forever. By the way, did Abraham ever get it? He never got it. He didn't, according to Stephen in the book of Acts, he didn't even get so much to put his foot on. He didn't get even that much from God yet. Yet's the big key. So what has to happen in order for him to get it? He's got to be raised from the dead. Abraham's got to be... When Christ says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, God's not the God of the dead, but the living. Everyone's going to get that one day. Isn't that amazing? All right. So when you go through the Old Testament, the hope associated with the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, was always a restored, reconciled earth where righteousness would reign under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nothing changes. Except that Messiah is now there
as
His first coming, as the one who is the great one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's going to come and restore the earth. He's going to come. What's that? Exactly. The signs and wonders, they were promised. Exactly. The two hallmark signs of the kingdom were what?
Healings.
Casting out devils and
healings.
Cleansing the lepers. Those are the two hallmark signs of the kingdom. He added three more after His resurrection and so forth. But the two hallmark signs of the kingdom, that when he says, "If I with the finger of God do cast out devils, then no doubt the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come unto you." The evidence they'd been looking for was right there. All they had to do was go back and read it in the Old Testament and believe it. Tongues, taking up deadly serpents and raising the dead. Yeah, the five over in Matthew 16.
During that 7 years.
Mark 16, yeah.
Satan's going to mimic that during the 7 years.
That's correct. Now, when you come, by the way, to go with me to the book of Acts here. I know we're quickly running out of time, but when we go to the book of Acts. You know what? Get Hebrews, and then we're going to go to Acts, okay? Remember I said though the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly the rightful heir to this earth, and though He says in Matthew 28 that all power and authority has been given unto Him. By the way, did you know in Matthew 28 there's no ascension?
Yeah, that's what tells you it hasn't happened yet.
That's interesting, isn't it?
Everybody's preaching
the ascension's in Luke, and it's in early Acts. There's no ascension in Matthew, because Matthew sees Him still reigning over the earth, which is interesting. It's a picture of, yes. Okay, anyway, look over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch this. Start with me at verse 7. Thou madest Him, the Him is the Messiah, Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest, the Thou is God the Father, that did something to the Messiah here, okay? Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and did set Him over the works of Thy hands. That's the position that God the Father gave to the Son after He was raised from the dead. Okay? Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. Okay, stop now. Wait a minute. If all things have been put into subjection under the feet of Christ, then how come something like this happened in Virginia this past week? Did Christ control that? Did He do it? Did He foreordain it? Did He... How come?
Because this hasn't happened yet.
There you go. Let's keep reading. Watch this. Christ, God the Father has put all things under the authority of Christ. Keep reading verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that he put all in subjection under His feet, He left nothing that is not put under Him. Now watch the next sentence. But now... we see not yet all things put under Him. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to. It's been, the title deed to this entire earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He just hasn't come back to take that which is His own yet. Why?
It's not time yet. He's got a dispensation.
That's right. There's a whole dispensation that has been interjected into the prophetic program, and actually like a parenthesis in history. History was God's plan and purpose to reconcile this earth, and the headship and authority of Jesus Christ was moving right along. The forerunner shows up, John the Baptist. Messiah shows up right on time. He's rejected just like prophecy said. He dies just like prophecy said. He raises from the dead just like prophecy said. He pours out the Holy Spirit just like prophecy says. Well, what was next in prophecy? The coming in wrath.
Yeah.
But it didn't happen.
Acts 7, where it was the last of that, where he stood up and then he put it in.
And instead what happens is that when Saul gets saved, Saul was the leader of the rebellion. He says he was the chief of sinners. And Saul gets saved, and Jesus Christ, over about a 30-year period of time, as covered by Acts 9 through Acts 28, the balance of the book of Acts, Jesus Christ begins to instruct the Apostle Paul and convey to the Apostle Paul this information about this dispensation in which you and I are unbelievably privileged to live in.
You see, Paul had to know that, because under the old Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he would have had no hope over there.
He had no hope in Israel's program.
Yeah.
So the program had to change, because by God's God of His Word, He should have sent Paul to hell, because he blasphemed. Yeah.
Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Watch this now. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now watch this. Where does the idea of dying and going to heaven and living forever in heaven come from? You didn't get it from Genesis. You didn't get it from Deuteronomy, from Numbers. You didn't get it from Psalms. You didn't get it from Zechariah. You didn't get it from anyone in the Old Testament. You didn't even get it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because even when the Lord Jesus Christ says, lay not up treasures on the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, He's talking about He was on the earth, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for Himself a kingdom and do what?
Return.
That's His second coming. He was on the earth. He was going to go to the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, get the title deed to the earth, and come back and take that which is His own. He was going to bring the authority of heaven to the earth. Isn't that fascinating? When you come to the Apostle Paul, it's kind of interesting. Watch this. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at this same chapter. Watch verse 20. Talking about the Father, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. There's His resurrection. And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. There's His ascension, right, and to the third heavens and so forth. Now, where does He put Him? Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. You see, what's the last word in verse 20? Places. See, they're real. They're just as real as we are here tonight in this home right here. We all live in a place. We're in a place right now. Just as real as you are in a place. Just as real as, you know, Valley Center and Escondido and San Diego and Brea and San Juan. They're real places on the earth. Out there in the heavens, there are real places. Jesus Christ is actually somewhere right now. Now, He lives in you by means of His Holy Spirit, but He's actually somewhere. He's locatable right now. The Father's throne is actually somewhere right now. Okay, it's an actual real place. Anyway, so look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to who? The church, which is His body. That's not the kingdom Jewish church. That's the church, the body of Christ. That's that which you and I are a part of. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. And no, exactly, yes. Okay, no, that's good. Verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now jump to chapter 2 at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places again. See that? Look over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Look over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. And notice what it says at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers where? In heavenly places. That's the angels right now out there in heavenly places. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How come Paul keeps talking about the heavenly places, heavenly places, heavenly places,
that's
heavenly places?
Focus. That's where we're going to go.
Because that's your eternal destiny. The eternal destiny of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. See, when you share the gospel with that lost person and say, hey, you know, if you'll trust the blood of Christ, not only will you have all your sins forgiven once and for all, you'll be accepted in the Beloved, you'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you're absolutely guaranteed to die, that when you die, you go to heaven and be with the Lord forever, live there forever. You're telling them something that's true.
It's already happened, the difference in the Israel program, when you get all blessings. People say, very blessed today and tomorrow. The minute you trust Him in the blood, you've got everything.
Yeah, go to Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is... Where is your eternal destiny? Okay, now here's what I want you to do. How long? Okay, now here's... It's kind of a trick question, but not really. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth with the kingdom, are you coming back?
No.
Wait a minute. Yes or no?
No.
Why not?
We're going to be up there in heaven. That's our place.
Okay. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 says this. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved... Okay, what's he talking about there? Yeah, when you die, okay? It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands... Next phrase. So how long are you going to be living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places?
Forever.
The eternal... Go back to Colossians 1 now. The eternal destiny of the church, the body of Christ, which is anybody who trusts the blood of Jesus Christ for their justification today, they're in Christ, right? They're part of the body of Christ. The eternal destiny of the body of Christ is in those heavenly places. Now, you're probably thinking, okay, we're done. Fine. We started in Colossians, went all back there. Now we're back here. What's this all about? Here's how. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You see what your hope is? Your hope, the hope that's part of the gospel, the grace of God, the hope that is for the body of Christ is laid up for us in heaven. It is those all spiritual blessings in those heavenly places, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ for Him and to His glory, world without end, ages to come, manifesting His wisdom and glory throughout the distant regions of His heavens. The nation of Israel is going to be on the earth doing the same thing. What does the first verse in the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the
heavens and
the earth. And both currently are in rebellion.
Corruption.
That's right. Corruptions that occurred. And the Bible unfolds an amazing plan of wisdom of God as to His purpose to take it all back and give it to its rightful Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So when Paul says here, over to chapter 1, verse 23 now, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? It's those heavenly places. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It is an awareness of the purpose for which God is creating the body of Christ anyway. He isn't creating the body of Christ simply to save us from hell. Thank God that that's part of it, okay? Right? Yeah, it's a marvelous benefit. But God has got a purpose in forming the church of the body of Christ, and it is to place the church of the body of Christ in the heavenly places so that ages upon ages He can show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in those heavenly places.
Amen.
And what Satan was seeking to do at Colossae here was to move the Colossians away from a clear conviction and understanding and belief about that hope. In the Bible, in terms of realms, there are only two hopes. As far as good news, okay? All right. You know what they are? Heaven and earth. Heavenly places and earth. Now, if Satan is going to get the Colossians to be moved away from their hope, the heavenly hope, and yet at the same time still wants them to be comfortable with calling themselves Christians and so forth, what hope is he going to get them to think?
Earth.
That's right.
He gets them to teach them the Israel.
He's going to get them to start thinking that they're Israel and claiming Israel's promises and Israel's prayers and Israel's hope. And as soon as he can get them to think like they are Israel, then they forget their identity as the church, the body of Christ, and the uniqueness of this dispensation. Go ahead.
And that cuts out that. And Satan's goal in that, isn't it so that, I mean, he can mask the wisdom of God. He can hide the wisdom
yes.
of God and pick out the heavenly places.
Yes. Which yes.
showed his wisdom and the fact that, you know, in the cross.
Yeah.
The wisdom of the cross.
Yeah, very good. Let's look at the verse that you're talking about. You're exactly right. Yeah, look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we're gonna be done and we'll open it up for question and answer at this time. But let's just read this verse here real quick. This information that Jesus Christ gave to Paul, and again, he didn't give it to him all at once. Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ at least five different times during the period covered by the book of Acts, okay? At least five different times, one of which he was actually caught up in the paradise, all right? And so Jesus Christ gives it to Paul a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, until, of course, later in Paul's ministry, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you have the complete revelation and hence the complete Bible and so forth, all right? The complete scripture. Well, look what Paul says about this information. One of the things he says about it, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says this. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. God had some wisdom, and He simply kept it hidden until He chose to reveal it to Paul. Well, why didn't he reveal it before that? Why didn't he reveal it to Moses? Why didn't he reveal it to Isaiah? Why didn't what? Why didn't Jesus Christ reveal it to the 12 apostles, for example? We'll keep reading. Yeah, look at what it says. Look at verse 7 again. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. By the way, who therefore would that include?
Satan.
You betcha. Because he's the prince of this world. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had Satan known that wisdom that God simply kept secret, Satan would have done exactly the opposite. He just would have made sure Israel never crucified Christ. Isn't that fascinating?
He was trying to beat him with wisdom. The whole issue is wisdom. It's not the issue
amazing.
Of fighting physically.
Yeah.
I cannot fight.
Yeah.
And he's trying to do it.
Let's be like the Colossians, where we, Paul could say about, like what he said to them, says about us as believers. Stand fast. Faith in Christ. Steadfastness. Though some might want to move you away from that hope of the gospel, the clarity of the grace of God, and the unique purpose of the church, the body of Christ, what we want to do is we want to stay steadfast and hold on to that. We don't want to be moved away from it. And we don't want to get confused thinking that, well, you know, we're Israel, or claiming Israel's prayers, or Israel's promises, or Israel. Israel is Israel, and God's not done with Israel yet, praise the Lord. Okay? God's going to be 100% true to His Word to them, and He better be, because if He's not to them, then we better question whether or not He's true to His Word to us. And you know He's true to His Word, always. Okay? All right, we're done with the lesson. Does anybody have any questions or comments?